Did you notice how Miss Cindy, I mean, just that patience on her face. You know, that is a godly, godly woman, right?
Amen. That's actually the reason why we called Pastor Bobby. It wasn't for him at all, as many of you all know. So, yeah, absolutely. If he's here, don't tell him that. Sorry, sir, wherever you're at. I want to invite you this morning to turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we're going to be starting down in verse 26. Going to be talking about a topic that I get asked a lot about. You know, when you're a Bible teacher, you know, you kind of go through a series of questions almost every single year. I can almost write down the types of questions that I'm going to be asked throughout the year. And one of them almost always has to do with Satan and demons and angels and basically what happens in the life, in the realm beyond the realm that we see, right? The spiritual realm. So today we're going to be talking about the truth about Satan and his demons. We're going to be talking about spiritual warfare, but more importantly than that, we're going to be talking about the power, the presence, and the authority of Jesus Christ. The power, the presence, and the authority of Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 8 is where we're going to be. Let me give you the setup real quick. As you all know, we have four Gospels. If you haven't, look through your Bible real quick. You see we have four Gospels. And the beautiful part about four Gospels is you have four men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to relate information about Jesus Christ from their particular viewpoint. And the beautiful part is we can put all of this together and get a really nice, complete picture of who Jesus Christ was. Luke is writing a gospel. He's a Gentile. In fact, Paul calls him a physician as well, so we know he was a doctor. And he's a Gentile writing primarily to a Gentile audience. And we know this because of the fact that he does several things. First of all, he does not take the time of mounting a genealogy that stops with Abraham. His genealogy actually goes all the way back to Adam and then ultimately back to God. So his genealogy goes all the way back. We also know that he takes the time to explain Jewish customs and phrases. Now, if you're a Jewish audience, you wouldn't have to have that explanation. So Luke takes the time to explain that because he knows his people would not have been familiar with that. And then also we know, because he writes the very beginning of the letter, he says it's written to a guy by the name of Theophilus. Now, that could be a pseudonym. It could be actually somebody's name. But the name Theophilus means God lover or God fearer. It's a Greek name. And so we believe that he's writing this to Gentiles like you and I. So with that being said, let's turn our attention now and let's read Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. It says, "They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. And for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me.' For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Legion,' he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this to the town and countryside. And all the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, 'Return home. Tell how much God has done for you.' So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him." Let's pray. Father, we pray a blessing over the reading of your word. May our hearts be open and our eyes be open to see the truth that you have for us today. Father, help us to not settle for the oppression that we're living under, but Father, help us to enjoy the restoration that comes through the presence, the power, and the authority of your Son. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. You know, there are some world records that you don't necessarily want to hold. I'm going to throw out a name that some of you all in the audience may know and some of you may not. You may have to Google him. There is an individual who holds a world record for having the most broken bones in a lifetime. 433. 433 bones. Does anyone want to take a guess who it is? Evel Knievel. Exactly right. Some of you are like, who is Evel Knievel? You'll have to Google him later, right? So Evel Knievel, right? He was a stuntman. And in fact, he got the record, the Guinness Book of World Records certified it in 1976. 433 bones. Can you imagine how long that this man was in the hospital? How long he was in recuperation? I was looking online, you know, the average cut, depending on the size and the depth of it, would take about 3 to 4 weeks to heal, right? The average bone, depending on the break, could take somewhere between 6 to 8 weeks to heal. So imagine 433 times, you know, 6 to 8 weeks, depending on how the severity of that. And you start thinking for a moment, man, that's a lot of pain. That's a lot of recovery, right? But you know, we look at today's passage and there's a question that comes into my mind, and that is how do you heal a broken life? How long does it take to heal not just the physical ailments that we have, but how long does it take to heal the spiritual brokenness that we have? In this morning's passage, we see a very clear picture of a man who is in a very, very difficult situation. And in fact, if many of us saw him today, we would run probably in fear, just like many of the people we see in the story today. This is a man who has in his life a demonic possession. And we'll talk a little bit more in a moment about the truth of what that looks like. But this is a man who is in severe brokenness. It's important to note this, the setting real quick. If you look at verse 26, it says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. So this is going to be a predominantly Gentile area. Jesus did not spend a lot of his ministry here. In fact, it's going to be the Apostle Paul who will actually go out later and begin to share the gospel in these areas. It's important to note that we know that this is a Gentile area because of the fact that they were raising pigs, and of course because of the area which it was in. As Brooke Foster, an up-and-coming Bible scholar and granddaughter of Tom and Sandy Roberts, pointed out in her analysis, and I did tell her I was going to quote her on this, she said this, this location is significant because it places the setting of the miracle within Gentile territory. This not only foreshadows the Christian church's mission to reach all, but it also presents evidence for the universality of the overwhelming power of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to stay in Israel. Jesus can go wherever he wants. And what you see in Luke's gospel, and what you see in this act that's being developed here by Jesus is that salvation didn't just come to those who would be Jewish. Salvation came to us all. When John, in John chapter 3, verse 16, when John said, for God so loved the world, he meant the world. He meant not only your neighbors, but he meant people that you and I would never meet, people around this world of a vastly different culture and a vastly different understanding of what life is like. God wants to be their God as well. And what I love in this passage is look who went to who. The demoniac did not get in the boat and go to Galilee. Jesus went to the demoniac. Jesus broke through the cultural stereotypes of Jew-Gentile relationship, and he went over to meet with those who were not going to come to him. He took the gospel to them. Many of you all remember when you were when you had your children and they were small and you were teaching them to walk. Do you remember what you would do? You'd prop them up, right? And then you'd step back a few steps. And then you would say, come on, come on. And when they took a couple steps and they started doing that wobbly thing, right, and they started to fall, you didn't just run away and laugh, right, because you would have been like worst dad ever, right? When they were teetering, what did you do? You stepped forward to catch them, right? This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is Jesus stepping into our problems and into our reality and our time period. Now, you're going to see here in a moment, the beautiful thing is he's going to do that through you. That's why you're so important to what we're doing here. Because God is going to be using you as his hands and feet to reach out to those who are in brokenness and in pain.
we see in this passage that Jesus steps onto the shore and automatically he's met by a very disturbing scene. In verse 27 it says, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. You know, demon possession is one of those things that causes a lot of confusion in a lot of people. If you watch a lot of movies, you can see why. Does it mean that our head turns around and pea green soup spits out of our mouth? Who knows? I've taught a few students like that. And by the way, I just want to take one thing with Pastor Bobby's intro there. Not everybody's looking forward to school starting again. I just want to throw that out there, you know. Just a couple snow days, you know, might be nice, you know, if we could pray those up. Just kidding. All right. I enjoy it. Yeah. Well, sort of. Yeah. So we see here the demon-possessed man. What Jesus instantly encounters is he encounters what we're going to call the kingdom of evil. The kingdom of evil. God is not only active in this world and he's accomplishing his plan and purpose, but we also know that there is a very real enemy that you and I are facing each and every day. And I want to make sure we understand who that enemy is and who that enemy is not, so that you and I are better prepared to walk in obedience in our relationship with Christ, okay? So I want to talk about four quick truths about Satan and his demons, okay? First of all, truth number one, I was actually talking about this right before the sermon started. Truth number one you need to know is Satan is not equal to God. Satan is not equal to God. Not in any way, shape, or form. We know in the Bible that Satan is a created being. He's an angel that has chosen to rebel against God. And as a created being, he is not even on the same plane as God. So many times we get this idea of what's called in philosophy dualism, as if there is this all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present entity who is good, and he's battling against his adversary who's all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, but just evil. And there's this collision that's going on, and we just happen to be in the way. That is not the Bible, and that is not reality. Satan is not all-powerful. His demons are not ever-present. They are not as the same as God. And so you and I need to understand that the greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, he's a pain, don't get me wrong. He causes problems, absolutely. There is definitely demonic possession and oppression that's going on in our world, but he ain't going to win. He's not going to win. You know, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about where Satan came from. And you know the reason why? Because he's really not that important. He's a footnote in God's story. He's a footnote in the plan of what God's doing. He doesn't deserve a whole lot of recognition. And so we see that Satan is not equal to God. Number two, we see that Satan and his demons are already defeated foes. The Bible is very clear that their eternity is already set. Matthew chapter 21, verse 41, and it's also referred to in Revelation 20:10. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Satan's eternity is already set. He is not going to win. And so you and I don't need to be afraid about how these things are going to turn out. And is God going to be victorious? Is he going to be victorious in my life? Satan is not going to win. The third truth that we need to see, not only is Satan not equal to God, not only is he a defeated foe, but we do have to come to the realization that Satan and his demons hate God. But they can't destroy God. They can't do anything to God. So they're going to try to destroy the image of God in us. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 makes it very clear that you and I were created in the image of God. We're image bearers. That doesn't mean we are God, but there are many ways in which we reflect God in our lives. And if Satan can't destroy God, he's going to go after the next best thing, and that is he's going to try to destroy you. He's going to try to destroy humanity and to bring humanity down with him. In his book, The Satan Syndrome, Nigel Wright explains it this way. He says, "The devil has become all that God is not. He is not beyond personality. He is without it. His purpose in creation is not to destroy God. He knows that he cannot do that. He wants to draw us into the vortex of non-personhood that he has become, and the nothingness of non-being that he is becoming. Satan, in short, aims to take as many of us with him as he can. And how does he do this? Well, unfortunately, you and I have seen this many times in our lives. Satan is known in John 8:44 as the father of lies. And so he spreads lies and discord, and he causes division. We've seen that. We see it now in our lives. We've seen it in our church. We've seen it in our families. Satan's desire is to lie and to get us to disbelieve the truth. The second thing, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, talks about the fact that Satan is called the great tempter. He doesn't really have a new playbook. Everything's always the same. What you see way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden is what you see in Matthew chapter 4 and is what you see in your life and my life. And that is Satan is trying to always get us to doubt the voice of God. God clearly says in his word this, but Satan comes along and says, did God really say? Did he really say? And you and I, because of our pride and because of our foolishness, we begin to think, I know better than God. And so we begin to fall for that lie. We begin to fall for those temptations. We say, thank you, God, I appreciate it, but I'm going to do things my way. We're following after the tempter. We also see in Revelation 12:10, the way that Satan and his demons cause havoc here on this earth is they tempt us to deny our true identity. Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. You and I, who are followers of Jesus Christ, are redeemed. We've been saved. And so what we see going on here is that Satan wants to come along and help us to forget that we've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want us to live a victorious Christian life. He wants us to be oppressed, and he wants us to be defeated, and he wants us to wake up every day stuck in the same cycle of sin over and over and over again, instead of living in the freedom that Jesus Christ has already bought for us. So we have a real enemy, and that enemy is trying to destroy us, and we have to be so careful each and every day that we walk in the power and the presence and the authority that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. It is a fight against an enemy that we can't see. The final truth about Satan and his demons before we get back to our count here today is, yes, we have a real enemy, but he's not our biggest enemy. In fact, truth number 4, Satan and his demons oftentimes get way too much credit for the evil that's in our lives. Because the greatest enemy is not Satan, it's not demons, it's me. I am my greatest enemy. You are your greatest enemy. We see in James chapter 1 that each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, it is full grown, it gives birth to death. We have a sin nature that's inside of us. And each and every day, we make a decision of whether we are going to yield that sin nature over to the power of Christ in our life, or whether we are going to live in that sin nature. And so many times, we don't need an enemy shooting at us. We shoot ourselves in the foot. And so what we see going on is each and every day, there is this power of evil that is present, and we have the choice of whether or not we are going to yield or whether or not we are going to fight against that. In his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells says it this way: the New Testament message is not that we are innocents who are taken captive by the powers of evil, but rather that we have willingly participated in our own captivity. The Apostle Paul speaks of three sources of our bondage: the powers of darkness, our own fallenness, and the cultural norms that have accepted that fallenness. One last thing you'll need to know, and this is important, relevant to our passage today: believers in no way, shape, or form can be demonically possessed. Possession implies ownership. And if you are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are already owned by a spirit, except that spirit's the Holy Spirit, right? And so there is no way. There is no way that you can be demonically possessed if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, says, "For I am convinced that there is neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Believers cannot be possessed. Now, the problem, though, is we may not be able to be possessed, but we certainly can be oppressed. Right? We can have demonic activity in our lives that is fighting against us so that we would be ineffective in our relationship with God. And so we always have to be on guard. That's the reason why our best defense is prayer. The Bible tells us not to fight Satan. The Bible tells us to resist Satan. And I don't know about you, but this is a daily occurrence for me. I have to wake up and I have to admit a couple things. Number one, I am completely powerless to fight this fight. But the one to whom I serve is infinitely more powerful than I would ever be able to be. This is the reason why daily scripture reading and daily prayer isn't just something you do to check off the list to say that it's done, to fulfill maybe a New Year's resolution. This is essential for life. So that you and I understand what it means to be in our relationship with God. Somebody told me a long time ago, and it's such a wonderful statement, the same grace that saved you is the same grace that sustains you, and it's the same grace that fights for you. Each and every day, you have to start with the realization that you're never going to win on your own, but with Christ, you will always win. So here we have in verse 27 a very interesting scene that unfolds. It says, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn any clothes or lived in a house, but he lived among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. What you're seeing here is a very real encounter with the kingdom of evil that we described. And it manifests itself in three ways in this man's life. First of all, you will notice that there is a loss of identity here. We don't even know the man's name. He's not Simon, son of Judah, as you sometimes see in the scriptures, or Jonah. He's not known as Mark from Gerasa. All he's known as is the demoniac. This is how the kingdom of evil works. You are no longer known as Tony Pointer, husband, father, teacher. You're known as, there's the liar. That's the addict. There's the adulterer. And what happens is that the kingdom of evil constantly wants to heap upon you your identity to be wrapped up in the sins that you commit instead of in the fact that you are free in the eyes of the Father. This is happening in your life and my life. And in fact, we do it to each other. We label each other things as if for some reason there are people out there who are completely perfect, and then there are people out there who are completely encased in sin. And it's not the reality. You are not your sin. You are not enslaved to this. Identity is extremely important to how we live our lives. In fact, mistaken identity can cause a lot of problems, right? If anybody's ever had somebody open an account that was in your name, it wasn't you, that could be a problem. I remember one time, I went to Sonic right down here at the real Carnes Red Light. Some of y'all around here, you know that. So I went to Sonic, and I was sitting there, and my sister pulled up, and you know, I hadn't seen her in a while, and so I thought, you know, big brother, I'll do the joke. So I went over there, and I pressed up against her window. I didn't bang on it. I just wanted to see when she turned around, my face would be staring right there. And so when she turns around, it's not my sister. Now, the look on her face probably didn't compare to the look on my face. How do you recover from that, right? I was like, and I got back in my car and then I left, right? Right? And you're like, oh goodness, okay. Mistaken identity can be a really big deal sometimes, right? mistaken identity can be huge, right? I could have been arrested, right? Creeping up on this person, right? The same thing is true in your life and my life. When you wake up every day and you see yourself only as your sin, you are not living how God has created you to live. You're not being an image bearer. And the sad reality for this man is he's treated more like a savage beast than he is even a man. He's lost his dignity. He's not even treated as a man. What do? They chain him, right? They put him under guard. He roams in solitary places. He lives among tombs. No one's coming by his house to say hi. No one's sending him birthday cards. In fact, he's treated as subhuman, right? You know, we as humans, we have a real bad problem with that. We take people who've been made in the image of God, in order to justify the way that we treat them, we see them as subhuman. This is the heart of racism, right? This is what's happening in the abortion culture that we live in, where you see people who are living, breathing representations of God, who are alive in their mother's wombs, and we want to say, you are lesser than human, lesser than what you were created to be. That's sin, and it comes right from Satan. This kingdom of evil wants to create a loss of identity. Unfortunately, we also see in this man's life, there's a loss of community. Notice it says that he's been driven to solitary places. There's no one around him, no family, no friends, no one who cares anything about him. You know, the dangerous part is there's no one to help him. There's no one speaking truth into his life. There's no one bringing accountability or fellowship or partnership. He's completely alone. And this is what the kingdom of evil does. Whether it's satanic oppression or whether it's the sin nature inside of us, the kingdom of evil wants to create within us a loss of community, to drive everyone away so that we just stay stuck in this spiral that we're in. We also see tragically, not only is there a loss of identity in this man's life, a loss of community, but there's also a loss of purpose. What's he living for? He's not glorifying God. He's not serving others. He's not making a meaningful impact in his community. He's consumed by self. You know, the difficult part about hell is that because it's the complete rejection of God and his presence, people who will be in hell forever, they're not going to care whether anybody's there with them. There's no party in hell. Because at the root base of most sins is self. And what's happening in hell is people are over and over again consumed by their wants and their desires, never being able to know satisfaction or freedom, never being able to think beyond themselves. You know what? We're living a little version of that now. You look at most of the problems in our society, and at the root of that problem is selfishness and pride. Self. Isn't it interesting that the gospel and what Christ is calling us to do is to look beyond ourselves, to give of ourselves to others? Those are the people who are making the most meaningful impact in our society. So we see the kingdom of evil, there's a loss of identity, a loss of community, and a loss of purpose. And if we were to stop, this would be the most tragic story, one of the most tragic stories in all of Scripture. This man is hopelessly lost. He's broken. He's deeply under the influence of evil. But then Jesus shows up. I remember Mike Thomas was sharing a devotion while we were in the middle of this search process, and he really emphasize this point. When Jesus shows up, everything changes. Everything changes. Things that are completely beyond our power. There's not a pill you can give this man. There's not a surgery that can be performed. There's nothing that can be done to help him. This man is completely beyond our ability to help. But then Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, everything changes. In verse 30, Jesus looks at the demon-possessed man and says, "What is your name?" And we learn that it's not just a singular demon, but many. He says his name is Legion because many demons had gone into him. And notice how they react. And they beg Jesus repeatedly, "Do not throw them into the abyss." Remember what I said? They know their eternity is set. They know they're going to be destroyed. They're asking Jesus, "Just don't do it yet. Let us hang around just a little bit longer. Don't throw us into that chasm just yet." And so a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go in, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs. The herd rushed down the steep banks into the lake and was drowned. And when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. The people went to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. They were afraid. And those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. When Jesus shows up, we see restoration. Restoration. Restoration, as many of you all know, is when you take something that's broken or defective and you bring it back to what it was intended to be. You know, one of the things they never told me is when you become a father, you have to fix things. This is a foreign concept to me, right? If it doesn't involve duct tape or super glue, it is well beyond my ability to heal, right? In fact, just last night, I was super gluing a toy back together, and I was just praying, "Dear Lord, please let this work," right? And so, you know, you get super glue on your hands. Restoration can be a very, very difficult process. Aren't you glad that we have a Savior who's really good at restoration? Not only does he fix things, but he makes them completely new. When this man encounters Jesus, notice what happens here. The demons are afraid. They shriek in fear. You ever also notice they recognize who he is? It's kind of one of the greatest ironies in the gospel. Jesus is walking around trying to tell people who he is, and no one believes him. And yet demons know exactly who he is, right? And the reason's very simple. The reason's very, very simple. They used to worship him. Before they chose to fall, they worshiped Christ. They knew exactly who he was. And we see here that this reaction is one of fear, and they're begging to go into the pigs. Now, you may say, well, why did they want to go to the pigs? The pigs were destroyed. Yes, but they remained here in this realm, right? Plus, it created a really shortage of bacon, I hear. Well, anyway, just sad. One of God's greatest fruits, bacon is. It really is. All right, here we go. See, that's the beautiful part about being saved. All the bacon you want. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, so I digress. So we see here, not only is there a kingdom of evil that's at work, but more importantly, there's the kingdom of God which is at work. And we see that Jesus shows up, and the power and the presence and the authority of Jesus brings restoration. And it brings restoration in three quick ways. These are going to sound very familiar. I know many of you have already got these filled in because you're excellent people. All right, so here we go. First of all, there's a restoration of community. Notice what's happening here. This man is now sitting with Jesus. He's now around people. He's now with the disciples, and in a few moments, he's actually going to go back to his town, right? There's a restoration of community. This man now has accountability. He has partnerships. He has people that are speaking into his life now. And you're going to see here in a moment, he's going to be speaking into their life as well. So there's a restoration of community. You know, every single year at the beginning of the school year as a teacher, there's these weird ceremonies that take place at schools, okay? These are kind of the unspoken ceremonies. And this one is the first day of school walking into the lunchroom ceremony, right? It's, you've got your tray, right, you're an 11th grader or a 10th grader, right, especially if you're a freshman, you do this, and you're like, where do I sit? Because the moment you make that choice, you will sit there for eternity, right? That group of people that you sit with will become your community group from that moment forward, so choose carefully, right? Because what happens is 3 days in, if you go sit with someone else, you're a snob. Right? You know, you're being mean, right? So who you sit with at that whose community you join at that moment becomes infinitely important, right? Community is so vitally important. This is the reason why Satan tries to destroy it, but this is the reason why the Holy Spirit builds it. You know, over the last couple years, seems like a decade, as we were walking through this process of looking for a new pastor, there was a lot of pressure that was trying to disrupt our community. There was a lot of pain, a lot of hardship, a lot of arguing, a lot of division, a lot of lies. And as we move forward as a church, we have to pray for community. We have to pray for each other. We have to pray for continued fellowship and restoration. We have to pray that God will continue to use us to impact the kingdom. The second thing we see not only is a restoration of community, but also a restoration of identity. Notice the man is now clothed and in his right mind, right? This man is no longer the demoniac. This man is now sitting at the feet of Jesus, and here in a moment, he actually even wants to go with Jesus. He now is a child of God. He's no longer the demon-possessed man. Speaking very quickly also, not only do we have a restoration of identity, but we also have a restoration of purpose. I love the way that this story ends. He wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says no. Now, this isn't because the man did anything wrong. This is not Jesus saying, hey, buddy, you're not worthy. Sorry, you can't go with me. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, take that heart and use it here. I want you to go. You just don't come with me. I need you to stay here. Because notice what's happening. You see here in just a few moments, look at verses 36, 37, 38, 39. When the people find out that this man has been cured, what did they do? When they see the power and the presence of Jesus, they don't accept, they reject, they push Jesus away. They say, go away from us. Your holiness scares us. You are way too righteous for us. We don't want you in our lives. You do realize that still happens, right? People push Christ away because Christ is holy and they are not. They are rejecting not a person. They can come up with all the lame historical arguments they want or the logical arguments they want, but at the end of the day, you know what they're rejecting? They're rejecting the fact that they like their sin and they don't want someone who will change that sin. And so they're pushing Jesus away. But here's the beautiful part. This man now has a new job. His job is to go to the ones that are pushing me away, and they may reject me, but they're not going to reject the power of me in you. When you go and tell what you have done, it will change them. This is happening today. There are people in your life and in my life who are going to run from the name Jesus Christ. But when they see the difference in you that Christ has made, they'll receive. So what's the application here? How do you apply a passage like this? This is the time of year when we set New Year's resolutions. Nothing wrong with them. I think they're great, actually, to set goals. But Grace Baptist Church, what we need is not a New Year's resolution, but a New Year's restoration. We need a restoration of our lives. We need a restoration of our church. We need a restoration of our nation. And this is going to come in three very quick ways. Number one, some of you all in this room need to restore your community. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. I don't know if you know this, but we're going to be pretty busy here in the next little bit, and we're going to need you. We're going to need your talents and your gifts and your skills and what God has called you to do. We are going to need you. Many of you all remember that have been here a while, many years ago, Brother Ron led us through a sermon series in which basically he was emphasizing the point that every member is a minister. It's not just the job of our paid staff to go out and to do the work of the kingdom. It's our job, it's my job, it's your job to go out and to build the kingdom. But we do that together. Community is important because it provides accountability. I need someone speaking in my life and say, Tony, you're being an idiot. Stop that. It provides fellowship. I need to know that I'm not alone in this fight. It provides partnership because joining together with others makes me way more effective than if I do it by myself. Some of you all have a roadblock that is impinging upon you that is keeping you from community, and I don't know what that is. Some of you all, there is a root of bitterness in your life that somebody here is the cause of. You need to let it go.
And don't let it go just because they deserve it. That's not the point. Let it go because you need it. Some of you all have been holding on to things. You need to let go. It's time to forgive. Forgiveness is something that when you and I forgive, we are never more like Jesus Christ than when we forgive. Think of all the things you've done and how Christ forgives you. In fact, the Bible actually teaches us if you have unforgiveness in your heart and you cannot let it go, then perhaps Jesus really isn't your Lord and Savior. We also need a restoration of identity here. Grace Baptist Church, we are not that church that all those bad things have happened to. We are not the church that our pastor left after 4 months. We are not the church that has gone through the scandals and the hardships. Grace Baptist Church is the church of God. That God is using in this time period and in this culture and in this context to reach those around us for Jesus Christ. We're not the only church. We're working in partnership with other churches. But the Father sees us as His church. Galatians chapter 3, I don't have time to go into it, is an amazing passage. But at the very end, Apostle Paul tells us this in verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Notice he doesn't say slaves of sin. Notice he doesn't say sinners who are getting things right or just poor, dumb people. He's saying you are children. You're not employees, right? You're not being paid for a job. You are a child which has received an inheritance. Why? Well, look at verse 27. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are children. You are heirs of a kingdom that was earned and bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. Don't allow a culture to define your identity for you. Don't allow a sin to define your identity for you. Wake up every day understanding that you are desperately in need of a Savior, and that Savior is more than qualified to save you. And then finally, number three, we see real quick, how do we apply this passage? We need a restoration of purpose. Luke chapter 8, verse 39, return home and tell how much God has done for you. One of my favorite passages really in all of the Bible is Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says this, they triumphed over him, talking about the evil one, talking about Satan. They triumphed over him by two things, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. There are two things that defeat the kingdom of evil in your life, the blood of Jesus Christ and your testimony. It's hard to argue with the testimony. It's hard to argue with the power of Christ unleashed in you. People want to come up with all these types of logical arguments or historical arguments, but at the end of the day, they cannot argue with the difference that the presence of the Holy Spirit has made in you. And just like this man who has been changed went out to change others, the same calling is on your life and the same calling is on my life. Where is Grace Baptist Church going to be in a decade from now? Are we still going to be stuck in the problems of our past? Are we going to be stuck in disunity and lies? Or are we going to be moving forward with the purpose that God has intended for us, and that's to reach a lost generation right around us? And it's not just Brian Robertson's job. It's not just Pastor Bobby's job. It's not just any of our ministers' job. It's your job, and it's my job to reach out to our neighbors. They need to see Christ in you. Your testimony is way more powerful than anything I could say to them anyway, because they see you. They experience you. They see the difference that it makes. You don't have to be perfect, but you have to admit the fact that God is working on you. We need a restoration of purpose. And the only way that that happens is through the power and through the presence and through the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. The invitation today is very simple. Some of you all need to walk down this aisle and you need to get saved. There's no restoration in your life because of the fact that you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. He can't begin that work in you. He can't purge those things out of you because you're not a follower.
What salvation really is you saying, I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and accepting what Christ has already done. Listen, he's already stepping towards you anyway. Emmanuel has already come. He wants to be in your life. He's not running from you. He's not trying to hide from you. And you know what the beautiful part is he doesn't see you as a liar. He doesn't see you as an addict. He sees you as a child who's in rebellion, but so desperately wants to come home. So come back to Christ. Grab one of our ministers by the hand and tell them, I want to be saved. Some of you all, there's something you're holding on to that's disrupting your community. And I don't know if that means going to a person and telling them you're so sorry for what you've done, or whether that just means coming down and praying and letting go of something you've been holding on to for a really long time. It's time to let it go. It's time to move forward. Some of you all need a restoration of your identity. Stop living as if you were that sin and be the child that you were created to be. And then finally, some of us today need a restoration of purpose, committing our lives to serve God. Whatever that is for you, I pray that you come. Please join me in prayer. Father, we've heard your word. It's in our ears, it's in our hearts. Father, it's up to us to know how to respond. I pray that your spirit would continue to draw. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the grace that comes and continually draws. Father, I pray for anyone who's here that's dealing with the kingdom of evil, that you would give them victory today through the power of the Holy Spirit. In your son's name we pray.